listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, we read, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's residence," some of your translations will say the praetorium, "and gathered the whole company," some of you may have garrison or cohort or battalion, it's anywhere from 20 to 600 men, "gathered the whole company around him. They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a staff," some of you might have a reed, "in his right hand." It's not a big, thick thing. It's a mockery is what it is. And so it's just this, it's not serious. "And they knelt down before him and mocked him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him, took the staff, and kept hitting him on the head." We don't know for sure if there's any damage there or if it was just purely, you know, this mockery thing, because he was going to be crucified, and it's like they're playing with him. They're just messing with him rather than, actually doing any damage. So, hit him in the head. "After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. Verse 32, as they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man." Cyrene is now called Shahat, Libya. It's on the northern coast of Africa. It's directly south of Greece. And so this guy is hundreds of miles from home. He's probably a pilgrim in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. "They found a Cyrenian man named Simon," that's a Jewish name. "They forced him to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha," which means place of the skull, and they don't know if it's because it looks like a skull or if it's because there's a bunch of skulls on the ground around there, because that's where they crucify people. But anyway, it's called the place of the skull. It's hard to find it because, again, AD 70, the Romans destroyed the city, you know, that kind of thing. So hard to find these places. "They gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he refused to drink it." The Bible Society's translation is the Contemporary English Version. It just makes it really plain what's going on there. Quote, "They gave Jesus some wine mixed with a drug to ease the pain. When Jesus tasted what it was, he refused to drink it." That's the Contemporary English Version. Verse 35, "After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots." And then if you're reading the King James and the New King James, the manuscripts behind that translation have the prophetic reference. And so they would read that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," which is from Psalm chapter 22 and verse 18. "Then they sat down and were guarding him there," guarding not that he would come off the cross, guarding him that somebody would come and take him off the cross. So they're guarding him. "Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Verse 38, "Then two criminals," some of your translations will say robbers or thieves. The NIV says rebels. The New Living Translation, Josephus uses the same Greek word in his histories, and it usually refers to a terrorist. And so, what we would call a terrorist. And so the New Living Translation says revolutionaries. "Two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking or wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he takes pleasure in him, or wants him or desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him taunted or reviled or heaped insults on him. Did you notice how many times the word mocked is used there? One of the things that's fascinating about Matthew's gospel is how very little is said about the crucifixion versus how much is said about how Jesus was mocked. Verse 35, that's where the crucifixion is referenced, and it's referenced in passing. Dr. Leon Morris, the late Australian Bible scholar, in his Pillar New Testament commentary, he comments on the Greek phrasing there in verse 35 around the crucifixion, and he says, quote, it is noteworthy that Matthew dismisses in a single word, one Greek word, one of the most dreadful ways of dying people have ever devised. It's one word in Greek. And that word is a participle forming a subordinate clause. It's not even the subject or the main idea of the sentence. It's just this addendum to the sentence. In this, he's doing the same as the writers of the other Gospels, as we noticed earlier. None of them tries to harrow the feelings of his readers by going into detail about what pains, talking about physical pains, he had to bear. Popular Christian piety throughout the ages has not followed this example. And many have attempted to bring out what we owe to our Savior by dwelling on his sufferings, and again, his physical sufferings, for us. But what mattered for the New Testament writers was that in his death, Jesus dealt with our sins. They try to bring out the meaning of his death and leave their readers to work out for themselves that crucifixion was such a painful way of dying. Here's the point. The emphasis in chapter 27 is not on the physical pain of crucifixion. The emphasis is on the mocking that Jesus endured. No doubt, the crucifixion was horrible. And we will look at it. We'll look at that. But we really should take the time to consider what Matthew is trying to communicate by giving us all this detail around how much and in all the ways that Jesus was mocked. But I want to show you some geography first, because it's fun. Verse 27, some of the translations say Praetorium. Jesus was taken to the Praetorium. There's a bunch of discussion about where this actually happened. Traditionally, it was understood that this all happened in what's called the Antonio Fortress. The Antonio Fortress was a Roman building where the soldiers were, some soldiers were stationed. It was built on the wall of the Temple Mount. So it was actually part of the Temple Mount wall. And they had a door and an opening and a ladder that went down into the, or a staircase that went down into the Temple Mount because they would station soldiers there and try to stop any riots. You remember in Acts when Paul got arrested in Jerusalem, that's where we believe he was taken. The soldiers came down that staircase, grabbed Paul because they were trying to beat him to death, you know, up the staircase and into what's called the Antonio Fortress. That building doesn't exist anymore, but the area has been excavated and you can go there today and you can see the pavement, the floor of the Antonio Fortress. And on the pavement, on the stone pavement, the soldiers, to pass the time, had carved into the stone all these games. You know, so it's like these boards of games, you know, that are there. And they found stuff, you know, like knuckle bones and stuff that they would use for dice. Anyway, they would pass the time by messing with the prisoners. You know, kind of like what we read with what they did with Jesus. It's just, you know, kind of games, playing games with them. Not for their fun, but for the soldiers' fun, right? And so that's kind of the traditional place that everybody thought it happened. But because the word praetorium is there in the scriptures, they think, well, that may not be the Antonio Fortress. That may actually be Herod's old palace. So King Herod the Great, who built the Temple Mount, dead at this point, tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. He had died, King Herod. And Pilate would more than likely stay in Herod's palace when he was in Jerusalem. And they would have a little courtroom there. They would, of course, would have a place for soldiers. They'd have a place for prisoners. And that's probably where all this happened. So let me show you a map of what they're talking about. This is what they're talking about. This is my favorite thing to do. I'm going to bring this with me because I've actually got the slides. All right. So you see, here's the temple. Here's the temple. This is where we think the Antonio Fortress is. And you can go in Jerusalem today. This is the Western Wall right here. You can go here into what's called the Rabbi's Tunnel, and you can see the pavement of the Antonio Fortress. It's very cool. This blue line is the traditional route of the Via Della Rosa, the Way of the Rose. So this is the way that they think traditionally that Jesus went carrying the cross. And they've got, you know, the stations of the cross that the Catholic Church has set up, you know, to go there. And it all, that goes to this building, which is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is, that's a fun place to go because it's this big church and it's actually run by three separate denominations. And they fight over who's going to clean. Every once in a while, you'll see in the news that they'll have all the priests will fight with each other about what got cleaned or what didn't get cleaned because these three congregations or three denominations are in charge of it. So this is the traditional route. This route is where Herod's palace was and these barracks that they've found. And so this particular map is showing an alternate route of the Via Della Rosa over to, again, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And this is a diagram. This is off Wikipedia. Of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So you can see they've got these two huge domes. This was built, originally there was a church built here in the 300s in Constantine's day. Constantine was the one that said, hey, there should be a church there. It's been destroyed, rebuilt. The one that's there now is, I think, 200 years old, maybe a little bit longer. And so all of this original geography is very difficult to find. So this is why they've done this thing. So you've got where they believe Golgotha was traditionally, and then where they believe the tomb was traditionally. And of course, you can go and visit that. You can look at pictures on Wikipedia of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And if you ever go to Israel, that will be one of the stops on the tour. However, in 1867, they excavated just north of the Damascus Gate in the Old City, and they found this garden tomb. That they found, and it looks like this garden tomb. It was obviously a wealthy person's tomb. It's got these holes dug into the side of the rock face above the tomb, and you know, the trough here for the big stone, you know, the big round stone that would go there. And because of this detail, they go, you know, this might have been where Jesus was buried. Inside of it, there is a space, I think if I remember right, there's a space for three people to be laid there. Only one of the spaces has been fully dug out. The rest of them are kind of partially dug out, like they were never used. It seems like it was only used once. This is in a garden, and it was an ancient garden. They know it was an ancient garden. They know it was a rich person's place. And it's next to this place, which is this hill that has these caves in it, and there's a cave down here that sort of looks like a skull. It's hard to see it because the Jordanians put a bus station there. And the reason they put a bus station there is because it's right on this main road on the outside of the wall of Jerusalem in front of the Damascus Gate. So this is what it looked like. So here's another picture of it. This is what it looks like now with the buses, you see. This is what it looked like in the 1900s before the 1940s when they put the bus station in. So you can see kind of here's this mouth, and then here's these two caves that look like an eye. It kind of looks like a big skull. And so General Gordon in the late 1800s, he was like, this is it. This has got to be it. And he's the one that popularized all over the world. Well, this is actually where it was. It isn't in that crazy church, you know, it's actually here. And so there's this huge discussion about which one is right and which one's wrong, and then you get into this archaeology stuff. This one is called Gordon's Calvary, is what this is called, if you want to Google it and look at it. So here it is on a map. Here's the Temple Mount, right over here. Here's the Western Wall. This is where everybody goes to pray. The Jewish men go on one side, the women go on the other side. And then along here is the Rabbi's Tunnel, and then over here is where they've excavated the Antonia Fortress. This is the Damascus Gate, so this is the old wall. You see it's a main road here. And then that's a bus station right along the main wall. Here's where that big rock face that looks like a skull that I showed you, and then here's this garden tomb over here. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is right here. And then around in this area, we think, is where Herod's palace was. This is, by the way, this down here is the Valley of Hinnom in this area. Very interesting for Gehenna. This is it on a satellite. You see the Temple Mount, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Temple Mount. This is the Dome of the Rock. This whole thing is the Temple Mount structure. It's, again, the size of Parliament Hill. Up here is where the Antonia Fortress is. They've dug underneath all these houses. So that's why it's a tunnel that you got to go down into see. Here's the Damascus Gate. Here's the bus station. Here's that rock face up here. And then here's the garden tomb. Over here's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is not hard to walk to. This is like a 5-minute walk, all these places to go. Very interesting. You got to go sometime and see it. Fantastic. Is that helpful? Because, you know, you're a preacher. You're like, well, why am I going to include this? Like, there's no spiritual side to it at all. It's just this information. The only thing I can say is that, you know, these things that we believe are not mythology. They're rooted in real places, in a real time, in real history, and the study is ongoing in archaeology. Every time they stick a shovel in the ground over there, they find stuff. And it always points to the truth of the Bible. And what the Bible's described and the Bible said. So, there you go. Little geography. So, two more points of interest that we got to look at in this passage before we get to the mockery part. John's Gospel, John chapter 19, John says that that whole scene with the soldiers in the praetorium and the robe and the reed and the crown of thorns and all this kind of stuff, this all happened before Pilate gave the order for the crucifixion. They flogged him, they mocked him, and then they brought him out to the people and they said, "Behold the man." And then the crowd responds, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Matthew skips that part where it says, you know, well, what exactly was the sequence? Matthew's not interested in that at all. Matthew wants to emphasize how much and in all the ways that Jesus was mocked. And he doesn't want to interrupt the flow of that point or of that theme. And so he's connecting the story based on that. Except in verse 32. In verse 32, we read, "As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon, and they forced him to carry his cross." He says, that's actually worth mentioning in the flow of all this mocking. Well, why is that? Well, it adds this really human element into the story. And so we're like, oh, no, what was it like for that guy? We know he was from really far away. We know he had a Jewish name. We know he got pulled into the story, and he was forced into the story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those Gospels, include Simon the Cyrenian carrying Jesus' cross. Very interesting. In Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15, verse 21, he adds one detail. He says, "They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus." And Mark writes it like, well, we know these people. But we don't know these people. We've looked and looked and looked. We don't know who he's talking about. Paul, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, in this huge section of all these greetings, Romans 16, 13, he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's my mother too." And so you go, what's going on there? Well, these people may have been known by the Christian community, and that may be why the name is inserted in there. We don't know for sure. There's a lot of conjecture there to say, oh, this is Simon, this is his kid Rufus, this is the one that's in Paul, you know, and he must have become a Christian, this kind of thing. We don't know. We don't know. John tells us that Jesus carried his own cross. And so some people are like, look, the Bible's lying to us. Either he carried it or he didn't carry it. So, no, just think a minute. The man didn't get any sleep the night before. He's been flogged. He's been whipped. He's been mocked. They got beat up with the Sanhedrin. They put the cross on him, and he crumbled. Didn't last very long. And so they were like, well, we got to get there. And they just, you're in. And then somebody talked to him. Somebody found out the guy's name. Somehow the guy's story was put a part of it. At some point, it's easy to, kind of put those stories together. But the thing is that Simon got pulled into this. You got to think about this for a second. What was that like? To get pulled into that. And then you're forced to carry it. You go, what was he carrying? Well, we don't know. Matthew gives us so few details about the cross itself and about the crucifixion, we really don't know. You say, well, come on, Andy, everybody knows it was in the shape of like a lowercase t. And he had to carry these two beams. He probably dragged one side of it, down the street. That's probably what it looked like. Well, we don't know. We don't know if he carried a T-shaped piece of wood. We don't know if he carried just the cross beam. We don't know what it looked like. You say, well, didn't they crucify people the same way each time? No. Josephus tells us they crucified people all kinds of different ways. They crucified hundreds of people at one time. And so it's like every available tree, every available building, every available, stick of wood in the ground. And they were just, nailing people up wherever they could, and hundreds of people crucified. And so some of them were X-shaped, some of them were T-shaped, some of them was a tree, and they just tacked the piece of wood onto the tree and then put the person on it. It was all different ways. One of the things that they found recently is this heel bone of somebody that was crucified. This is the heel. This is the heel bone, this top part here. And then this is the nail. And it's going through the heel sideways. The nail, they couldn't get it out because you see it curved backwards. So it's a little bit like a fish hook. So, well, we're not getting that back out. So they just buried the guy with it still in his heel. Well, we can see now, instead of them putting Jesus on the cross like this, he may have been put on the cross like this, and the nail's gone through the side. We don't know. What we do know is all the ways that he was mocked. Fascinating. Simon was forced to carry the cross. He had no choice. It's not like you could say to the Roman soldier, no, thank you. I have a lunch appointment and I've got to be there shortly. And if I don't make it, my business will. No, there's none of that. you're going to take and you're going to carry the cross. And you've got to guess at some point, somebody must have talked to him and said, hey, do you know anything about, what you got swept up into there? Because there's got to be some reason you had the privilege out of everybody around. You had the privilege of carrying that man's cross. So what are you talking about? Well, the man's name was Jesus. He was a great healer. Thousands of people followed him. He was a rabbi for sure, but he claimed to be the Messiah. Really? Yeah, and he talked about the cross. Well, what did he say? Well, he said, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He also said, whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Simon, how is it that you, out of all the people in the world, how is it you, out of all the people in that crowd, you are the one that got picked and forced to carry this man's cross? What a privilege. Didn't feel like a privilege at the time. I can identify with Simon. You say, Andy, how in the world can you? Well, because I grew up in a pastor's house. And when you grow up in a pastor's house, you're forced to carry the cross. You don't get a choice. You're forced to. You got to go to church. And you got to be identified as a Christian. There's no way around it. Until I was 10. My dad was left the ministry when I was 10. And it wasn't until I was 19 that I made that conscious decision. No, I am going to do this. I am going to deny myself. I am going to take up the cross and I am going to follow Jesus. And that's been a good decision. It's not been without sorrow. There's been problems in life because I became a Christian. Unique problems that are only there because you're a Christian. But on the whole, man, what a great decision. What price can you put on peace in your heart? What price can you put on abiding joy that's there no matter what the problems are that are in life? What price can you put on hope? That you always have hope, no matter what situation you get in, that the Lord's going to help you. What price can you put on that? You can't put any price on that. And you're willing to take all the sorrow that goes along with it because of the great joy and the great hope and the great peace that God gives you. But I can identify with Simon. You know, all the kids here at Calvary, these little kids, and you know, these moms are pregnant with more of them. It's just kids. We got kids coming out of our eyeballs. All these kids. By the way, this is the problem in finding a church building. I don't know if you knew this. The problem is kids. We've got so many kids, and you can't just stick them in some moldy basement room somewhere. You know, like you've got to find a nice, safe, clean place for them, and the parking can't be too far away. It's a challenge. It's a real challenge. That's the problem, is the kids. But Jesus said, let the little kids come to him, right? So we're going to do that. But they're forced to carry the cross because their parents are Christians. And it's interesting, because you got to think, well, what is the reason that of all the places and all the families and all the people I could have been born into, that God chose to put me in this family where I would have the privilege of being forced to carry the cross, being forced to go to church, being forced to go to Awana and memorize scripture? Doesn't feel like a privilege. Well, the games are fun. But, you know, some of us didn't grow up in a Christian home. And we look at that experience and we go, man, what a privilege to have your parents pray with you. What a privilege to get to hear about God's word. What a privilege to be able to ask questions. What a privilege to be able to memorize scripture when you're a child. But it doesn't feel that way. It feels forced. But what we hope for each one of these kids is at some point in their life, they will say, you know what? That actually is a great thing. And it was a privilege to carry the cross. And I'm going to choose to do it on my own. Deny myself, pick up the cross, and follow Jesus. So this is the only detour in the flow of Matthew's gospel from mocking. That's the story that he wants to tell. And so Jesus is crucified. They put him right there, we believe, along a gate, along a main highway. Everybody coming in and out of the city is going to see this person that's been crucified. They took all of his clothes off of him. They're naked on the cross. There's no way to stop bugs and birds, I mean, any of this stuff. It's very humiliating, dehumanizing. There's three of them there. They've crucified him, and now they wait. They just wait for him to die. And all these people are coming by, in and out of the city. And the Romans want people to see him. It's a great deterrent. For in their mind, it's a great deterrent. Hey, listen, you coming in and out of this town, you behave yourself. Because if you don't, that's what's going to happen to you. Everybody's minding P's and Q's. And Matthew says that the people walking by, they would mock him. And then the chief priests and the elders and the scribes come out and they're mocking him, but they don't actually mock him. They mock him by ignoring him. He's the subject of their mock. They're talking to each other like he's not there. They've ignored his presence. You don't count. You don't even exist. And we're going to talk about you like you're not here, even though you're here, because we're actually just ignoring you. That's how they regarded him. And then Matthew tells us that even the criminals mocked him. And you're like, well, didn't one of the criminals repent? Yes, we know that from the other gospels. But Matthew says, we're going to skip that detail. Why is that? He wants us to see all the ways that he was mocked. To the point that the two criminals on either side of him figured that he was worse than them. And so they joined together in putting him down and asserted themselves above him. So that out of everybody in the area and on the scene, the lowest person, the person that had zero status, even lower than the criminal, was Jesus. No details on the cross, no details on the nails, no details on the whipping, no details on the crown of thorns, whether or not it went into his head or not, no details on these things. Lots of details around mocking. The pain that Matthew wants us to measure is not physical pain. The pain that Matthew wants us to measure and to see is psychological and emotional pain. It's brilliant. You say, why is that? Because not all of us will be crucified. Not all of us will suffer physically for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But every single one of us, if we do this right, will be mocked and scorned for faith in Jesus Christ. David Guzik points out all the ways that they mocked him. Number one, they mocked him as a savior. Number two, they mocked him as a king. These things are true, but they mocked him for him. Number three, they mocked him as a believer who trusted in God. Number four, they mocked him as the Son of God. They mocked Jesus for who he was and who he really is. Incredible to consider. We need to see that our Savior endured this, and he endured it willingly. We know and we believe that the scriptures are true, that God is sovereign. Nothing happens unless it goes across his desk first. And in Matthew's gospel, there's no information at all that says that this got reduced at any point. Look, the mocking doesn't serve any purpose for our sin. There's no purpose for him to endure it. Like, it's not necessary for our salvation that he was mocked, that I know of, that I can see of. What was necessary is that he died for our sins according to the scripture. That's necessary. The mocking is just completely extra. And so why did he allow it to happen? And not allow it to happen from just a couple people. He allowed it to happen from everybody. You say, well, did he make it happen? No. These are the free choices of the people that are there. And he doesn't limit it at any point. He completely takes it. At any point, he could come down off the cross. At any point, he could just, you know, withhold the breath. You know, he could Darth Vader them. You know, that they can't talk anymore because you're not talking very nice. You know, he could do this, but he doesn't. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. Isn't that interesting? If Jesus, the Son of God, the King of the universe, the Christ, the Messiah, had endured these kinds of mockings and these kinds of accusations, don't you think that we would have the same? If you are the Son of God, if you are truly a believer that trusts in God, why is it going like this? Aren't these like Satan's favorite statements to us? In our heads? You call yourself a Christian? You're a believer? Come on. You trust in God? Look at your life. God takes pleasure in you? Certainly doesn't look like it today. I don't even think that you take pleasure in him. He's just an onslaught. You're a child of God. Oh yes, you're beloved. And I can tell. Based on the decisions you're making today, you're just great. Yeah, you know, that's his line. What do you mean you're a Christian? You can't even find your Bible. You don't know where it is. And your phone deleted the app because you haven't used it in so long. Just you taking up space. Is this not his favorite tactics? Matthew is helping us not forget The life of a disciple is a life of faith. And Jesus, he went through it. We're going to go through it. And how wonderful to know that we have a great high priest who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet is without sin. Man, he knows what it feels like. It doesn't always have to be those that are outside that are mocking us. Sometimes it's our own voice. Sometimes it's Satan that's just messing with us. Not only do we have this encouragement from Jesus to endure mocking, but as Christians, seeing this scene and seeing how much Matthew pays attention to these details, you know what it does? It causes us to completely lose our taste for mockery. Psalm chapter 1, oh, how happy is the man? Oh, how happy is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers. Fascinating. The little book of Jude, the one just before Revelation, verses 18 and 19, we read, in the end times, there will be scoffers, that's another word for mockers, living according to their own ungodly desires. These people create divisions and are worldly, not having the Spirit. That's just the thing about being a mocker. Mockery is something that sinners do. It's something that creates divisions. It's something that's worldly. It's not something from the Holy Spirit. Proverbs spends a lot of time talking about mocking, and it says that mocking is actually a drug. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. How long, inexperienced ones, will you love ignorance? How long will you mockers enjoy mocking? And you fools hate knowledge. There's a joy in mocking, and it creates a cycle. But Proverbs puts it in the same category as the simple and the ignorant. Traps a person. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, talking about the Lord, it says, he mocks those who mock, but gives grace to the humble. You can't get grace as a mocker. Mocking cuts you off from grace. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 12, if you're wise, you're wise for your own benefit. If you mock, you alone will bear the consequences. What's the point? Mocking seems to be the opposite of wisdom. This is why it's a drug, is mocking seems like wisdom. Because there's this clever ability to be able to point out what's wrong with people or what's wrong with the situation, what's true but wrong, and then to criticize it or to make fun of it to humiliate the person. And it seems like, oh man, you're so clever, you're so wise. But actually, it's not wisdom. Wisdom's in a whole nother category. It fools the mocker into thinking that they're wise. Proverbs 14:6, a mocker seeks wisdom and doesn't find it. But knowledge comes easy to the perceptive. They're just cut off from it. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, and beer is a brawler, and whoever goes astray because of them is not wise. What's the point? Mocking is like alcohol, and alcohol is like mocking. It makes you seem like you're brilliant. But everybody looks at you and goes, you're an idiot. You're not thinking straight. And you're actually cut off from reality. Proverbs 21:24, the arrogant and proud person named mocker acts with excessive arrogance. It's one of the traits of mockery is pride. It's just arrogant. Putting yourself above other people. Proverbs 22:10, drive out a mocker and conflict goes too. Then quarreling and dishonor will cease. It comes with all that stuff. Mocking comes with conflict, quarreling, and dishonor. Proverbs 24:9, a mocker is detestable to people, Proverbs 29:8, mockers inflame a city, but the wise turn away anger. You say, Andy, how can I tell if I'm a mocker or not? How can I tell if I'm engaged in this? How can I tell if this is kind of something that I do? Proverbs 15:12, a mocker doesn't love one who corrects him. He will not consult the wise. That's how you tell. You tell when somebody corrects you. You can go on and keep reading it. You rebuke a mocker, or you correct a mocker, and there is no peace. They just abuse you. That's how you tell. Paul writes, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a person sows, that they will also reap. Fascinating. Proverbs chapter 1 goes on and talks about what happens to the mocker that can't listen to the correction, can't listen to the rebuke, and come out of that kind of behavior. This is what it says. It says, since I called out and you refused, extended my hand and no one paid attention, since you neglected all my counsel and did not accept my correction, I in turn will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when trouble and stress overcome you, then they will call me, but I won't answer. They will search for me, but won't find me, because they hated knowledge, didn't choose to fear the Lord, were not interested in my counsel, and rejected all my correction. They will eat the fruit of their way and be glutted with their own schemes. Listen. As Christians, not only do we recognize that mocking is this opposite of wisdom, it's just not a wise way to live, but we look at what Jesus endured and we go, I just don't have an appetite for that. I'm not really interested in pointing out things that are true about people or honest or vulnerable about people, things that they can't change. And then making fun of them because of it, humiliating them because of it, insulting them because of it, in order to make myself seem bigger, better, smarter, whatever. I'm not interested in that. As a Christian, what are we interested in? As a Christian, what we're interested in is actually something much harder. That's easy. What's harder is to note things about people that are good and true and honest and innocent and vulnerable, and affirm people in that and encourage people in that. That's actually what the New Testament is talking about when it says to esteem one another above yourself, to honor others above yourself. He would be great among you, let him be the servant of all. It's really to consider others as more important than us. You say, Andy, even that person? Yeah, even that person. Well, that's no fun. You're a killjoy. Shut up. You say, Andy, why would you say that? Because that's what a mocker needs to hear. They have to hear the rebuke. The arresting thing. You got to stop. We're like the Apostle Paul. We preach Christ crucified and ourselves as servants for Christ's sake. We implore you, be reconciled to God. That's the most important thing in life. We're not interested in going back to junior high. We're interested in being a mature Christian. We're interested in becoming like Jesus. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? A lot of great encouragement here. In this passage, not only did Jesus endure all that psychological and emotional hardship, but man, causes us to go, you know what? I think I'm just going to love people and encourage people. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for the encouragement of these things. Thank you, Lord, for the correction of these things. Lord, we don't want to be addicted to that kind of attitude or that kind of heart. Lord, we want to become more like you. Father, would you make us wise? Lord, would you make us like Jesus? Would you fortify our hearts, Lord, so that we could endure criticism? Lord, endure the mockery of people. Lord, in order to bring pleasure to you. Father, we love you. Lord Jesus, we're looking forward to your soon return and seeing you face to face. Lord, may it be today. I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child, and I am loved, so loved, mama, so concerned. Broken, you found me undone. You're making me new. Yes, I can live in your truth. Yes, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. There is no black, no white, no slave, no free. Yes, we have clothed ourselves.